I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. Just grab one or ask someone at your table to grab one for you. We'd love for you to have that. Luke 22, 54 to 62. We've been walking through Luke's Gospel, and we will continue that this morning. I want to share a story with you that, quite honestly, fills me with a measure of shame. I was in grade 7, about 12 years old, and got a call in the morning from a girl at school for the students here, the young people. This was before cells, so I couldn't get a text or a Facebook message or whatever it is. It was a real call on a phone. My mom answered, said, "Dennis, it's for you. It's a girl." I was embarrassed. And it was a girl from school, a girl named Lisa. She caught me totally off guard. She asked if I wanted to walk to the bus stop with her. Didn't know what to say. I said yes, hung up. To put it mildly, I wasn't remotely smooth when it came to girls. I liked girls quite a lot, actually. But I was incredibly awkward with them, especially around a girl that I thought was kind of interesting and I liked. So out of the blue, I got this call from Lisa. No girl had ever called me, as I recall, before. I jumped to the conclusion in those seconds that she must like me, and I realized in that moment that I didn't like her. She wasn't a girl that I was at all interested in, but I just said yes to her question to walk to the bus stop. What could I do? What should I do? Well, I remember she arrived at the door, and we left. We walked across the cul-de-sac up the pathway from my house to Ted Street. We had to walk about half a kilometer down Ted Street to Geneva Street, to get on the bus to go to our junior high. And what I did was awful. As we walked down the street, I crossed the street and walked to the other side. The first time, she just walked with me, probably didn't think much of it. But after the second and third time, it became obvious to her that I was trying to get away from her. I remember the hurt in her voice. And she said, "If you don't want to walk with me, just tell me." What I did to Lisa that morning many years ago was awful. It was inexcusable. See, I even as I reflected on this story, preparing to share it this morning, I wanted to try and find a way to minimize it and give excuses why I was so awkward and why I did what I did. But the reality is what I did was simply awful. I knew better. What I did was not only hurtful to Lisa, it was an offense against the God who created her in His image. But see, in that moment, I didn't want to be with her. I didn't want to show up at the bus stop where other kids would be, other friends would be, and be identified with her. This morning we come to a part of Luke's gospel, the narrative of the Passion Week, in which one of Jesus' own disciples, Peter, finds himself in a place where he does not want to be identified with Jesus. He's scared. He's scared and he doesn't want anyone to know that he's with Jesus. And so three times, in fact, he will declare that he's not with him. It will prove to be an utterly devastating moment for Peter. And for us this morning as we read this text, if we read it well, it will be a story that convicts us. Before we turn to the text and I read it to you in a few moments, I want to remind us of the events that have happened in the time leading up to this moment here. About a week prior to the text we're going to read, Jesus and his disciples had arrived in Jerusalem. They'd been coming from Galilee. They they were coming. And as they approached the Mount of Olives, which was across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, as they approached that, Jesus sent a couple of his disciples into a town, probably Bethany, to find a colt that had never been ridden before. They were to bring it to him. Jesus got on that colt, and a whole crowd of disciples gathered around. There was great excitement. They begin to praise God, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." People are excited. Jesus' disciples, a crowd of disciples, more than just the 12, are excited, and they're praising God and worshiping God as Jesus rides this colt up the Mount of Olives. If you've been with us, you'll recall that moment when Jesus and his disciples and that crowd crests the Mount of Olives, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple comes into sight, and Jesus begins to weep. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knows what will unfold in the week ahead. He knows what's coming. He knows that he is the one that his people have been waiting for years and years. He knows that he is their only hope, and yet for the most part they have rejected him. And he knows that they will fall under judgment because of that rejection. And so he weeps. Over the course of the next number of days, Jesus goes daily to the temple where he teaches. Crowds come and he teaches the people. And in the course of those days, controversy is stirred up. The religious leaders don't like Jesus. They question his authority. He's messing in their territory. They don't like him. They want him gone. They want to get rid of him. And so there's a series of controversies that go on over the course of the week. They hated him, and they want to get rid of him, but they don't know how because of his relative popularity with all the people. That is, until one of Jesus' other disciples, Judas, goes to them and agrees that he will hand Jesus over. He will betray Jesus. He will help them with their plan. We spent a number of weeks with Jesus and the disciples in an upper room in a house in the city of Jerusalem. They gathered there to celebrate what we know as the Last Supper. The disciples didn't know it was the Last Supper. To celebrate the Passover together, this remembrance of God's great deliverance in the Exodus. And Jesus takes two common elements of that celebration, the Passover celebration, and he invests in them new meaning. He takes bread and he says, "This bread is my body given for you." And he takes the cup of wine and he says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We watched and followed Jesus as he led his disciples out of that upper room across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives one last time. The disciples and Jesus were probably camping out there over the course of the week, certainly spending time there each evening. They went to their normal place, and Jesus there called his disciples. He commanded them, actually, to pray, and Jesus went off and prayed himself. And he comes back, and he finds his disciples, not only have they not obeyed him, they're not praying, but they've fallen asleep. And he wakes them and he talks to them. And it is while he's talking to them, we came to the text last week, when this crowd comes out of the darkness, led by Judas, led by one of them, one of their own number. And Judas goes to Jesus and kisses him on a cheek. He uses this symbol of respect and affection to identify Jesus to those who are armed with swords and clubs who've come to arrest him. Chaos briefly ensued. Peter, remember, one of Jesus' disciples, pulls a sword out. He's a fisherman, not a swordsman, clearly. He swings, misses his target, but lops off a man's ear. Jesus tells him, "Swords away." He touches the man's head, heals him. And then Jesus rebukes those who've come for him with these words, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. That's all that's proceeded to this point. We're going to pick up the story immediately on the heels of that. Jesus and his disciples and this mob come to arrest him in the garden on the Mount of Olives. Verse 54 to 62. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. The servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. In the time we have left together this morning, I want to do three things with you. First, I want us to take a long, hard look at Peter's failure. We're going to walk through the text and just unpack what we see there. Second, I want us to think about the impact Peter's failure had on Peter's life. How did this failure impact Peter? And then third, I want us to consider the implications of this story for our own lives today as readers of the text. So first, let's take a long, hard look at Peter's denial. Our text opens up with Jesus being arrested. Last week, everything was set for that to happen. We read here at the beginning of verse 54, "Then seizing him, they led him away." This is where our last event brought us to. A crowd armed with swords and clubs had come to the garden, led by Judas. Judas had identified Jesus. They'd come for Jesus. They were going to take Jesus away. And after Peter's violent but brief resistance, Luke doesn't actually tell us here that Peter's the one with the sword, but John does, so we know it was Peter. After Peter's violent but brief resistance, the inevitability of Jesus' arrest becomes clear to the disciples. This gang, this crowd armed with swords and clubs have come for Jesus. They're going to seize him. They're going to take him away. Now, Luke does not include a detail in his retelling of the story that both Matthew and Mark do, namely, that at this moment, all the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. They're all scared. They don't know what to do. Despite all that Jesus has already told them leading up to this moment, they were not expecting this, and they run off into the darkness. Now, we know from John's account that two of the disciples will follow, or at least two of the disciples will end up at the place where Jesus is led, the house of the high priest, be John and Peter. But here in this moment, whether together or just one by himself, we don't know, but they all fled into the darkness. And it's only subsequently that we are told by Luke that Peter followed, but at a distance. That's how Luke puts it. As this arrest party takes Jesus, their captor, and leads him to the house of the high priest, Peter slinks along in the darkness. He follows, but he does so at a distance. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how Peter came to be in the courtyard of the house of the high priest. Certainly, he'd never been there before. Luke simply tells us that he was there. Peter's there. Houses in that day, a house for the high priest, would have had rooms surrounding an inner courtyard, and somehow Peter finds his way into that courtyard. He's there. He takes a seat at a fire that someone has kindled in the courtyard. Remember, it's spring, it's late at night and evening, it's cold, and so to warm himself along with others, he takes a spot by the fire. Now, we don't have a list telling us all of those who are here, all of those who were gathered around the fire, but the gospel accounts do provide us with some clues. We know that the religious elite, the important ones, are inside. They're part of this event with Jesus. And so those here, we know that some servants were here, perhaps family members of servants. You see, a household in that day would include not only the patriarch of the family and his wife and family, other family, extended family who might live there, but also household servants would be there, and household servants' families would be there. That would make up what was called a household. And so probably the household members, servants and family members and others, but not the religiously important people. Those people are inside. These are servants and others Others who've been caught up in the excitement, they know that an arrest has happened, that there's something afoot. And so Peter is outside with a fire. He's sitting amidst these people in enemy territory. This is the house of the high priest. This is the house of a man who wants Jesus dead. Peter is sitting in his courtyard with his servants, members of his household. He's trying to remain unnoticed. You can imagine him putting his collar up and pulling his ball cap down if he had one. He doesn't want to be recognized. He does not want to be seen. But then a servant girl sees him, and Luke tells us she looked closely at him. I don't know, does she get like right in his face? It's dark. There's a fire going there. But in the firelight, she makes out his face, and she says, "This man was with him." She doesn't just speak to Peter. She addresses the others there at the fire. "This man was with him." She doesn't have to say who. Everyone knows that Jesus has been arrested. They know that the events going on in the house are about Jesus. "This man was with him." But Peter, who has been trying desperately to remain inconspicuous, he just tries to shut this line of conversation down. "Woman, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know the man in there. I don't know what's going on. I'm not with him." Some time passes, Luke tells us. And someone else seated there at the fire sees Peter and comes to the same conclusion that this servant girl did. You also are one of them. And for a second time, Peter denies it. I'm not. Not with him. Imagine for a moment that you are in Peter's shoes. Your whole world has been turned upside down. The one that you have declared to be the Messiah, the coming king, your friend, your master, your Lord, your teacher, has been arrested by men who hate him, who want him dead. Men who despise him. And you are scared of what is unfolding in front of you. You're scared for Jesus. That's why he's there. He's here at the courtyard where Jesus is being interrogated inside because he loves Jesus and because he's scared for Jesus. But he's not only scared for Jesus, he's scared for himself because he's one of Jesus' disciples. He's one of those who is closest to Jesus. And so he's also scared for himself. He knows that trouble could be coming for him. So he responds, "Man, I am not with him." Luke tells us another hour passes. Another hour passes before someone else speaks to Peter. What went through Peter's mind during that hour? Twice already he's declared that he doesn't know Jesus, that he's not with Jesus. Does he realize what he's done? What's running through his mind? But here, after an hour, a third person comes. And this time, this person's accusation comes with evidence, supporting evidence. Certainly, this fellow is with him, for he's a Galilean. He's from the same place as Jesus. Perhaps Peter's accent gave him away. This time, Peter's response comes as an eruption. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Luke tells us that just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The next detail is one we only find in Luke's gospel. He says in verse 61, we read, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Jesus is inside. He's in an inner room somewhere, being questioned, being held, waiting to be questioned. And in this moment, as Peter declares for a third time that he's not with Jesus, that I don't know him, the rooster crows and Jesus turns and he looks straight into Peter's eyes. Peter is devastated. Luke concludes the text this way. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Three times Peter had denied that he was with Jesus. Three times he'd contended that he didn't know him. That he didn't want to be identified with Jesus. He was fearful of what that might mean for him, so he disowns him three times. Don't know him, not me, wrong guy, keep moving. And when the magnitude of what he had just done dawns in him, he leaves the courtyard, he leaves the house, he leaves where Jesus is, and he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. He is utterly shattered by what he's done. That's the first thing we wanted to do, is look at Peter's denial. Secondly, let's turn to the matter of the impact of Peter's failure on himself. How did this monumental failure impact Peter? The fact that Peter failed monumentally is easy to see. What may not be as easy for us to see or recognize the various ways in which his failure impacted him. There are three things that I want to highlight at this point as we look at Peter, observe Peter. Three things that Peter's failure lead to in his life. Three ways in which Peter's failure impacts him. The first is that Peter is utterly broken. He is shattered by his failure, shattered by his sin. He's filled with sorrow, filled with regret. How could he have done such a thing? How could he have failed so colossally? Luke tells us he went out and wept bitterly. Peter has done the unthinkable. He had left everything to follow Jesus. 3 years he has spent following Jesus, listening to Jesus teach, participate in Jesus' missions. He's been with Jesus. He's been a disciple. That's his identity. That's who he is. And now, in this moment, under pressure, he falls apart like a wet paper bag and three times denies it. I'm not with him. I'm not his disciple. Don't even know him. I wonder if Peter, in the midst of his tears, recalled the words that Jesus spoke earlier in Luke's gospel. Remember earlier Jesus said this, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory." What was running through Peter's mind in this moment as he faced the devastating reality that he had failed Jesus monumentally, that he had denied that he was with him? Utterly shattered. There is no way here for Peter to minimize or excuse what he has done. He sees his sin, he sees his failure, and he is broken. There's a second impact on Peter's life that we see. Not only is he broken over his sin, but his confidence in his own ability and his own strength and his own loyalty to Jesus is completely lost. Peter has always been very bold. Peter's always been very confident. Peter jumps in 2 feet, ready to go, sometimes prematurely. Peter is there. Like, lacking confidence has never been part of who Peter is. Timid would not have been a word you used to describe him. Assertive, impulsive, confident, bold. That's Peter. Misguided though he was one of the two disciples who had the foresight, wrongly, but had the foresight to arm himself with a sword. He was the one to draw a sword and start swinging to protect Jesus, to defend Jesus, the one he loved. In the upper room when Jesus spoke that the disciples would experience sifting at the hands of Satan, that Satan was coming after them, Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and death with you. Even if everyone else falls away, Jesus, not me. I'm with you. I've got your back. I'll take a bullet for you. Jesus, you can count on me." Peter had confidence that he was there. Jesus could count on him. And now, in this moment, Peter's confidence in himself His confidence in his own strength, his confidence in his own loyalty, his confidence in his own ability to stand true to Jesus, to do what he wanted to do, is utterly wiped away. He's just proven himself to be incredibly weak and incapable of doing what he wants to do, what he set out to do. His confidence in himself was misplaced. He sees that. He knows that. There's a third thing that I want to highlight at this point concerning Peter, and that's his hope. Peter disappears from the story at this point until two chapters further on. We're going to hear nothing. He leaves. He weeps bitterly. We're going to return to Jesus and watch his trial and his crucifixion. Peter is nowhere mentioned. I want you to take a moment and imagine for a second, would you, after Peter's third denial, imagine that moment, the rooster crows, and Jesus turns and looks straight at Peter. What do you suppose that moment was like for Peter? What do you suppose Peter saw written all over Jesus' face in that moment? That's an important question. Do you think it was anger? Think it was frustration? Think it was disappointment and disgust? We're not told. We're just told that Jesus turned and looked straight into Peter's eyes. But I believe that the Gospels don't leave us without a clue. We have to flip ahead a couple chapters, but in Luke 24, there's a group of women who are going to go to the cemetery, to the tomb. They're going there. Jesus has been in the tomb since Friday night. They're going there on Sunday morning. They're going to anoint his dead body and prepare it for a proper burial. And they get there, and not only do they not find Jesus' body, but they encounter two angels. Scares them silly. And the angels say to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" That's an exciting part of the story that we're going to get to in a few weeks. But those women leave the cemetery. They go back to the place where all the disciples are gathered together, and they tell them what they've experienced. And here's what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that no one believed them. No one believed the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. No one believed the women, except perhaps one. Peter's there. And we read this. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Peter gets up and he runs. I believe that when Jesus looked at Peter across that courtyard, what Peter saw in Jesus' face was not anger or frustration or disappointment or disgust. It was compassion. It was a look of love. And for these last 2 days, Peter has just been waiting, devastated by what he's done, devastated by what has happened. And now these women come with this announcement that Jesus' body isn't there. And the angels said, "Why look for the living among the dead?" And he gets up and he runs because he knows that Jesus is his only hope. And he believes that Jesus still loves him. Peter runs to Jesus because Peter desperately needs Jesus. He wants Jesus. He knows that only Jesus can make things better, that only Jesus can restore him. He knows that Jesus is his only hope. That leaves us now considering the implications of this story for our lives. What does this mean for you and for me? The experience of Peter is instructive for us because it is not just his story, but it's our story as well. Sure, the particulars may be different, the details are different, but like Peter, every one of us has failed Christ. We've denied Christ. We've failed to identify ourselves with them. Every time we choose to go our own way rather than submitting to His lordship, we are rejecting Him. We are failing to identify ourselves as His, with Him. Let me speak for a moment to any of you here this morning who have never put your faith in Jesus. You've not become a follower, a disciple of His. The Bible tells us that before and apart from doing that, if we don't put our faith in Jesus, if we don't come to Him and repent and believe, is the language of Scripture, that all of us are born as rebels. All of us are born rejecting God, rejecting the One who made us for a relationship with us. We reject the One who created us and calls us into fellowship with Him. We've all rejected Him. We all are identified as spiritual rebels. And so long as we persist to go our own way, thinking, oh, I don't need Jesus, I can do this my own way, we are living in rebellion to Him. And Jesus says to you, like He says to everyone, come to Me. I love you. I want you. I died for you. I died so that you might know My love, that you might know My compassion. No matter what you've done, you come to Me. So if you've never done that, I urge you even today to do that, to come to Jesus. Because so long as you persist to go it alone, to go your own way, you are living in denial of Jesus, the One who made you, the One who loves you, the One who gave His life for you. Brothers and sisters, those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, we too fall like Peter. Every time we choose our own way, every time we reject the lordship of Jesus, Jesus' control of our lives, Jesus' way, we are identifying ourselves not as His disciple in that moment. We're denying Him, and our guilt stands before us. Peter's weeping is the beginning of his repentance. Peter sees here in this moment the greatness of his sin. He sees the greatness of his offense against Christ, and he is broken. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It's not a bad thing to feel sorrow over our sin. We can feel godly sorrow. We can, like Peter, see the greatness of our sin, the greatness of our denial of Christ, the greatness of our offense against Him, and be brought to our knees, to be brought to that place of weeping over our sin, to be broken. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are those who mourn. How is that? Blessed are those who mourn? Well, if you unpack the Sermon on the Mount, we don't have time to do that now, but Jesus is describing people in whom the gospel has taken root. When we get the gospel, when we get that God's love for us is not grounded in our performance for Him, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who know that they come to God with empty hands, with nothing to give them, those who come spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom, and blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who weep over their own sin and the sin of the world, the brokenness, the rebellion of the world. For you shall be comforted. Mourning, grief over our sin, brokenness over our sin and our failure is a good godly thing that leads to repentance. We need to repent of our sin and continually turn back to Christ, remembering His grace, remembering His love. In Romans 6, Paul confronts the idea that we could take sin lightly because the more we sin, the more grace abounds. And Paul says, by no means. We've died to sin. That's part of our old life. We ought to be men and women who regularly, daily, moment by moment, are confessing and repenting and returning to Christ. So brothers and sisters, do we mourn over our sin? Do I mourn over my sin? Do you mourn over sin? Are we broken when we recognize those moments of failure? Are we broken before God because of the bentness of our hearts and our proneness to wander? Do we recognize our inability, our weakness, our inability to get things right, our inability? I mean, Peter had all the world of confidence in himself. Jesus, no matter what anyone else does, I'm with you. I will go to prison and death. Minutes later, Couple hours later, three times, I don't even know him. I'm not with him. Don't know him. Sorry, move on. Where's your confidence? Is your confidence in your own ability to be good enough, to perform well enough for Jesus that you're pretty good, you got it together? Or have you seen your own brokenness, your own sin, and brought to that place where you go, you know what, my confidence must not ever be in myself. Must be in Jesus only. To realize, like Peter recognized, that Jesus is your only hope. I want you to imagine once more that moment in the courtyard. The rooster crows, and Jesus turns and looks straight at Peter, only this time he's not looking at Peter, he's looking at you. He's looking at you. Imagine Jesus staring into your eyes at your very worst moment. When you've done the unthinkable. When you are devastated by your poor performance for Jesus. Jesus is looking at you. I want to ask you, what do you see on his face? Do you see his compassion for you? Do you see his love for you? Do you recognize with joy, even in the tears, that he is your only hope? And that he loves you? That what he's about to do in this story, to go to the cross, that Jesus did that for you because he loves you. He suffered and died for you. And for me, he paid the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion, for you out of love. When you look and see Jesus' face, do you see compassion? Do you see his love for you? Do you recognize with joy that he is your only hope? And because he is, you can have joy even in the midst of your brokenness. I want us to conclude with this thought. Until our sinfulness utterly shatters us, until we recognize acutely our brokenness, our bentness, our inability to be who God calls us to be, until we come to that place where we are at the end of our rope like Peter, and all we can do is weep. It is then when we realize that Jesus is our only hope that our hearts will be filled with a growing, passionate love for Jesus. When we understand that he is our only hope, when we understand that apart from him we are lost, when we get that, our hearts will swell with joy in the news of Jesus' love for us. The gospel, the message that Jesus came to announce and proclaim and bring us through his death on the cross is called good news. And it's good news because in Christ we find hope. In Christ we are loved. In Christ we receive forgiveness. In Christ we receive new life. So let us be men and women who can be brutally honest about who we are. I shared a story from a long time ago. And still felt a measure of shame. And just so no one's wondering, I didn't have to go back 32 years to find a story of failure and sin. There are others. What would it be like for all of us to recognize and live in the knowledge that we are broken, that we are incapable, but we are loved by Jesus, that he is our only hope, that we would put our trust in him, that we would, like Peter, we would run to him. We would run to him because he is our only hope. And that we would find joy in him because he gave his life for us out of love, out of compassion. So we don't have to hide. We can come as we are. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to come and to live and to die in our place so that we might receive life. Jesus, you came to lay down your life with a heart full of compassion, a heart full of love. Jesus, you know that we are dust. You know that we are weak. You know that we are incapable. And that's why you've come. You paid the price. You clothe us with your perfection. You fill us with your Spirit, and you give us new life. You lead us in a new life, Jesus. We pray that you might come and transform us with the hope that is found in you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.